Our Father and God, we thank you that we can come together this morning, that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith upon the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this church that you have provided for us. And Father, we appreciate so much that you have given us your word that we can learn and we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we do put this time into your care. We thank you that we can come together to learn your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This is one of the two epistles that were written during the time of freedom that Paul had from prison. He was in prison twice. And the first imprisonment, there was apparently not enough witnesses against him to cause the charges to stick, and so he was released. He went on what we have called his fourth missionary journey. That is an unrecorded journey, except for the information we pick up in 1 Timothy and Titus. And during that time, we know he did go to Ephesus, and he left Timothy behind there. And he went to the island of Crete and left Titus behind there. So these two epistles then are written after he left these men behind in these places to minister. And he now is writing back to them additional instruction, additional charges, additional responsibilities. One of the big difference, and I think here is something that we can see in these two epistles as we bring them side by side. And one thing I've always appreciated as I've studied the Bible is the chronology of the Bible. When were things written? When were things said? And I think that we can learn a great deal from that, because we look at 1 Timothy and Titus and realize they were written about the same time, and the circumstances, the situation is very similar. And that you have here, you have the city of Ephesus, and you have the island of Crete. And you have Paul having visited both now. He leaves Timothy. Here's Paul. He leaves Timothy behind here. And here Paul leaves Titus behind to continue to minister in these areas. Now let's look at that's the similarities. Now we look at the differences. What are the differences? Well, Ephesus is a city. And basically, if there was more than one church in Ephesus, as we presume there probably was, because we know that there were overseers in Ephesus, more than one pastor in Ephesus, but it's still one city. Where the island of Crete, many towns, many villages, many cities, many churches. Ephesus is a place that Paul had visited earlier. We noted that even at the end of his second missionary journey, he spent a very brief time there. And as we are now studying the book of Acts, he's going to be spending a few years there. So he spends a lot of time there. So Paul was really the one who started the church. He founded the church. It got off to a great start there. And it was a very well-established and well-organized church. On the island of Crete, we presume that Paul had never visited until this time the island of Crete. There were many believers there. There were presumably many churches there, but they were very disorganized. We know that from the beginning of Titus, where Paul leaves Titus behind to set in order the things that are lacking or the things that remain. The actual origin of believers in Crete, we are not even sure of. As I mentioned, some supposed that it goes all the way back to the days of Pentecost, that believers in Jerusalem who had traveled there for Passover, became believers on the day of Pentecost, came back with the gospel to the island of Crete, which means it had been around for a long time, but very disorganized. It lacked structure, just believers meeting together, and perhaps many of them still continued to meet in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues that was there. Things were not well organized or structured in Crete. And so there is a big difference. As we read in these two epistles, we begin to see this difference unfold. Because Timothy was mainly carrying on what Paul had already put in place. And, for example, in 1 Timothy, you have Paul talking about the qualifications for the pastor and for deacons. because this was a structure that was in place and established there in Ephesus. But here in Titus, you have no structure, no organization, and so Titus is going to be responsible for putting things in order. And so the first thing you have there is elders. He is to go from place to place, city to city, community to community, church to church, and find leaders, and appoint them, and then they are to appoint a pastor. They are to select from their ranks a pastor for their local church. And so it is quite two very different, similar but different situations. And without realizing that these two letters were written at the same time to two people who Paul had left behind to continue to minister in his stead, we would not see those differences. Now we look at this, and of course when you come to church government and church organization that many people argue about extensively today, as to whether it should be a presbytery, an elder-run church, a pastoral-centric church, this, that, everything else, congregational rule. I mean, you have all this argument. When you see what was happening here, you realize that the condition in the various places of ministry, that will determine what kind of structure you will have and what kind of structure is best. If I went into an area, say in Africa, and I found a lot of believers, and I said, well, what kind of church do you have? And they said, oh, we just kind of get together over there under the tree. Well, who's your pastor? Well, we don't really have one. Well, who's in charge? Well, we don't have one. Well, how many arguments do you have every week? Lots, you know, lots of conflict. We really don't know what we're doing. The first thing I would do is, after observing them and seeing who were some of the leaders and finding out some very basic things about them, as we will see Titus is instructed to do here in chapter 1, I would appoint elders and say, okay, you men, you five men, four men, six men, seven men, you're in charge. And notice this is not deacons. If we go back to Acts chapter 6, we see the process by which deacons are appointed. They come up from the ranks. They're selected by the people and then put before the apostles. And so there is a process that we can mimic or imitate there today. Elders are appointed. They're appointed by apostolic appointment. Now, we don't even have that today. We don't have an apostle. But if I was had any control at all of this very unorganized church meeting under a tree in Africa, I would first of all find elders, find some people that could lead this church and say, okay, you're the leaders. Now what you need to do is you need to find a pastor. You leaders need to find a pastor because you're the spiritual leaders now of this group. But if you go in an area that is organized, go into Calabar. Now in Calabar, you don't do that because the churches have been there a long time, ever since the late 1800s. Mary Schlesinger went there and brought the gospel, and many churches were established, and they find their heritage directly related back to that great missionary woman. And so the churches are organized, and if you go to Calabar Bible Church, they have a pastor, they have deacons. And so what might you do there? The same thing that Paul did with Timothy. You might remind them of what the qualifications and what to seek when it comes to a pastor and when it comes to deacons. And so two completely different situations, determined by the level of organization or lack of organization that are found in the areas to which the apostle is writing. So it doesn't mean that one is right and one is wrong. It doesn't mean, oh, we go for this today or that today. It depends upon what is working, what is necessary. Now, in Titus chapter 1, we noted the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, that what we see here is that Titus is told that he is to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So they had previously talked about this, noted the past tense directed. So anyways, there they talked about this responsibility. Now he is just reminding him to do this. So there is to be the appointment of elders. And notice that this is plural. There is to be the appointment of elders. So if we look at this, we would say, yes, there is a plurality of elders. It wasn't just one elder. It was to go and find elders. Now, we then have given to us in verse 6, the qualifications, those things to look for in a man who is to be appointed an elder. Then notice at verse number 7, it says, for the overseer must be above reproach. And that's interesting because it already said at verse number 6, the elder, from verse 5, number 6, namely, if any man be above reproach. Well, now we have a repeat of the exact same qualification. And so what we concluded is that the overseer is a subgroup, a subset of one of those who are elders. Overseer. And this is another word for pastor. Okay, for the pastor. We also noted who are the ones, what is Titus to appoint? He's to appoint who?
Elders.
Does it say that he's supposed to appoint the overseer? No, it doesn't. You know, something in observation you need to pick up. It says for the, oh, it doesn't say that he's supposed to appoint him. So we would conclude that the elders are supposed to appoint the overseer. We recognize that this is consistent with other passages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:17. And here again, this is an observation thing. I have heard for years, and people, I've even said it myself, that an elder has to be able to communicate, to teach. Now, I think many of us have said that. But let's look. You have to look at the passage. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, right there it says that all elders need to do what? They need to rule well. Okay? That is a qualification. They are rulers. They are leaders. And then it says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, if I was saying, if I said all members of Southwood Bible Church are positive to Bible doctrine, especially those who come to every Bible class, am I saying that every member of the church comes to every Bible class? No, I'm not. I'm actually subtracting out a subset. And that is what Paul was doing in 1 Timothy 5:17. All elders are to lead. And there are some elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. So you see the consistency when it comes to elders. Elders, overseers. It's also interesting that whenever Paul uses the word overseer, it's always in the singular. Even in our passage in Titus, it says appoint elders, but then it says the overseer. And that is why that I believe every church has only one pastor. You may have other people ministering. You may have other ministers. But I am very firm. I was caused a riot in Africa on this one. Boy, did I get people mad at me when we had a pastor's conference there. And I asked Fred, I said, Fred, I got a question for you. I want you to ask me. You know, we were kind of stacking the deck beforehand. I said, you know, you got it sometime during the course of the afternoon. Ask me this question. Say, okay, Dr. Hill, do you believe that there should be many, numerous pastors in one local church? I said, ask me that question. And he kind of looked at me and kind of wondered, and I said, just ask me the question. So we went along, and at a certain point, I kind of looked over at him and gave him a nod, and he puts up his hand. I said, yes, Pastor Fred. He says, do you believe that there should be more than one pastor of a local church? And I said, absolutely not. There should be only one pastor of a local church. And boy, these guys, I mean, I thought we were going to have a riot on our hands. The Ephesian riot was now the Calabar riot. Oh, I tell you, we had some people. But then I taught it. I taught the Scriptures. And a number of them understood that you have one pastor. And there is no legitimacy in the Scripture of having more than one pastor. We made a very big mistake around here at this church a number of years ago where we appointed somebody else as a pastor. That was a mistake that I made. I have to accept full culpability for that. And that was wrong. Even though he was to be an assistant to the pastor, just even having that in the title confused a lot of people. And so when we look into the Scripture, and of course that meant that Fred had, like, at that time about three other pastors, and he went to them and he said, guess what? You're no longer pastors. You're now ministers. One guy left. The other two accepted it fine because they accepted the Scriptures. But you always find that word used in the singular, the word episkopos for overseer. Now, as we look at this, we have, first of all, the qualifications of the elder, and then the qualification of the overseer. The qualifications of the overseer, when we put them all together, it is quite a list. It is the most extensive list we have in the Scriptures. There's 16 different qualifications given. 16. And so this is much more than what we find in 1 Timothy. It is much more that we find in any other passage of Scripture. Now, with the overseer, his qualifications are given in verse number 6. The elder, and then the overseer in verse 7 and following. I want to approach this a bit of a different way, because I might remind you of the cliche, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You've heard that? We can apply that, what is good and what God gives us is always good for the elder or the overseer is also good for all Christians. We would be amiss to say, well, an overseer should not be quick-tempered, but that means that believers can be. You know, that's not, is it good? Is it a good thing for all of us not to be quick-tempered? Of course. How about pugnacious? That means to be somebody that goes out and starts fights. Is that good for all of us? Yes, it is. Not fond of sordid gain. Not a person that is out to cheat others and to make financial gain in illegal ways. Is that good for every believer? Yes, it is. So rather than just look at these qualifications as these are things to look for in an elder or a pastor, I'd like to broaden it out. I'd like to say these things are good for all of us. And when it comes to looking into the Scripture and seeing that which is good for all of us, we have to consider how can we attain this particular position or status, or how can these virtues become an intricate part of our own souls and our own lives? Well, if you ask that to most believers today, they would probably say just work hard. A lot of polls have been taken on this, and 88% of those who have polled, Catholics as well as Presbyterians, Methodists, and even Baptists, those who say that they actively share their faith in one way or another, believe, 88% of those who were polled believe that if people are generally good or do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven. And that's exactly the way the question was asked. 88% of the people polled, both Catholics and Protestants, responded by saying yes. That if people are generally good or do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven. In another survey, and this was done by the Barna Research Group in California, 62% of the people surveyed said that they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and that it was still important in their lives today. In other words, they said somewhere along the line they had made a commitment of some kind to Jesus Christ, and that the fact that they did that was still something that was a conscious importance in their lives today. However, among those who said this, only 55% believe they would go to heaven because of believing in Christ as their personal Savior. And that, of course, is the basic principle of the born-again movement. Most of those surveyed said that they would go to heaven because of living a good life, or obeying the Ten Commandments, or, this is interesting, because all people go to heaven. So in two different surveys, a lot of confusion even about the most fundamental issue of our faith, and that is salvation. What is amazing is that 500 years ago, Martin Luther set the record straight when he said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. So here you have Martin Luther 500 years ago really giving a definitive statement about salvation by grace and not by works. And yet today, 88%, 65% of those surveyed still say, well, if I'm good enough and if other people are good enough, they'll go to heaven. On Wednesday night of this past week, I did a baptismal service for Pat's older brother. And I talked with him, and he said that he had believed in Christ as his Savior when he was a child, that he had a couple opportunities to be baptized. Something happened that it didn't work out, and he always kind of wanted to be baptized. I don't think before we talked he really understood what baptism was all about, but before we baptized him, or before I baptized him, he certainly did. It was at his house, in his swimming pool, in his backyard. What was really neat is not only was all of Pat's family there, but also there were a number of other of Jim and Jan's friends there. And they came. There were about four other couples there who I'd met briefly over the years, but these were friends of theirs. I did not have any idea about their spiritual background, but boy, what a kick it was. I had as much fun at that as I did on those two funerals I did, one for Pat's brother Victor, as well as for their family friend, Willie Pellegrini, when I was able to stand there and talk to these people and say, look, you get to heaven not by the works that you do, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And to be able to emphasize that over and over again. And I emphasized that, and there were even a couple of the people after the baptism who said, I never heard that before. Here we have the most fundamental, the most basic issue of the Christian faith, and that is that we are saved by faith in Christ. And you have people who are probably in their 60s, been around a long time, been probably in and out of this church and that church all their lives, and they say, I've never heard that before. When we realize that we are dealing with that type of mindset within American Christianity, we realize the struggle, the battle that is before us to even communicate grace to people. Because grace is something that, by and large, is not understood. And I know that we think in this country, we think perhaps in this city and in this society in which we find ourselves, that if some pastor stands up and says the word grace, oh, he's a grace man. He's teaching grace and faith. People, that is not the case. I know what is out there. I know what is taught. I speak to other people. I hear what they say. I read the surveys. You know, I listen to those. And those surveys are as accurate here as they would be in California or Arizona. And that's just, there is a lot of churches that while they talk the talk, they don't teach the teaching. And they certainly don't walk the walk. Oh, they'll mention grace. And they'll mention faith. But then immediately they get into trying to earn it or deserve it in some way. It's very subtle, but you listen to it. And there's even a number of questions that when I meet a believer, I'll ask them, and probably in about three or four questions, I'll have them nailed as to whether they really believe in grace or not. And the sad thing is recognize that not that many people do. Not that many people do. There's very few. But you ask people, do you believe in the life of grace and faith? Oh, yeah, I believe in it. Okay, well, now what can you do? What does God expect of you in order to bless you? What can you do to earn God's blessing? And immediately they'll start giving you a list. Well, I need to go to church and I need to witness and I need to pray and everything else. Tilt. Remember that? The pinball machines, you know, tilt. You know, something's wrong. Game over right then and there. Oh, but I believe in grace, but I also believe that I can do and do and do. And there's a lot of believers. There's even some believers that have been a part of this church who all of a sudden, because of one reason or another, they're going off to another church and they come back and they say, oh, yeah, well, he teaches grace and he teaches the Bible. And well, I doubt it. I doubt it seriously because some of those people I've heard. Some of those people I've gone on their websites and seen what they teach. And it's not teaching. It's not grace. We've had some people come here recently who have been in a lot of churches. And I won't mention their names, but they're missionaries with Awanas. No, I mean, I was very... talking to James. James has been in a lot of churches. He's a missionary for Awanas. He goes to a lot of churches. You know, in Tennessee and Louisiana and now here in Oklahoma. And I asked him, I said, look, I said, we're a small church. I said, our Awana group is probably... It's a small group. I said, why did you guys choose to be a part? Why do you want to be a part of Southwood Bible Church? And he said, you teach grace. And he says, and then he stopped. He said, no, you really teach grace. He said, other people talk about grace, but you really teach grace. And you know, it's the first time you notice it is when I stood in the pulpit and I talked about the offering and I said, we don't tithe. He said, wow, that's great. He got so excited about that. I think he got so excited he wanted to give 20%. But that really, really caught him. And then he started to listen more and more and more. And he says, you teach really what grace is all about. So when we look at these things, now all that is said because when we look at these things, when we examine these things, this long list of characteristics that are good for all of us, I don't want anybody to look at these and say, oh, man, I really have to work harder. I have to work on that because I find myself lacking in this particular area. You know, I'm very quick tempered, and so I better work on that, not to be so quick tempered. I gotta try harder, or being hospitable, and I'm not a very hospitable person, so I better try harder at that. I better try being more self controlled or what have you. No, when you see something here, and if you see something in which you recognize personally, and nobody else has to recognize this, it's between you and God. You recognize that you are lacking in that area. What do? You go to the Holy Spirit and say, this is something that I know that you want in me. Make me into the person you saved me to be. God, make me into the person you saved me to be. And that's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to give you, in doing that, He is going to give you opportunities. If you realize that you're a very quick-tempered person, and it says, do not be quick-tempered. And you say, oh, man, I really fail at that. I really find myself just driving down the road. I'm just so quick-tempered. And at work, I'm quick-tempered. And with my family, I'm quick-tempered. And you go to God and you say, God, I know you don't want me to be quick-tempered. You know, please change me. You can do it. You can make me into the person you saved me to be. Change me. What do you think He's going to do? He's going to take away all opportunities for you ever to express quick-temperedness. No. No. Quite the opposite. You will probably have even more opportunities, and you will be faced with more challenges when it comes to your quick-temperedness. But it's going to take the decision at that moment. Do you rely upon that which is comfortable to you, your quick-temperedness? Or do you say, you know, the Holy Spirit can take this away. The Holy Spirit can undertake at this point. And I don't have to be quick-tempered. And yeah, I see situations rising up in front of me where I could be quick-tempered. But Lord, I know the Spirit in me, the Spirit who indwells me, can eliminate that sin. He can do that. So you're going to have a lot of opportunities. It's not a passive. See, I think that some people think when I talk so much about the life of grace and faith and letting the Holy Spirit work in you, they get this passive concept. They say, well, I can just, you know, sit on the couch and God, the Holy Spirit's going to make me into the person that I was saved to be, the person that God wants me to be, the person that's going to reflect these virtues and these characteristics. No, it's not passive. It's very active. It's an active involvement on your part. The active involvement is the activity of faith obedience, where you're going to look at these opportunities and you're going to say, yes, I can. I don't have to be quick-tempered. I can be kind. I can be this. I can be that because of God, the Holy Spirit. He is giving me the power. And when you begin to see these things manifested in your life, then who gets the glory? God, the Holy Spirit gets the glory. God gets the glory. And not yourself for working hard at these things. Anybody can work hard at these things. Anybody can change themselves. You can clean up your own act. But that's not what God wants to do. God wants to clean up your act and do so by the power of His Spirit. Well, let's look at what it says about the elder. It says, go from city to city, place to place. We might even not call them churches at this time. We might even call them just groups of Christians meeting together. And Titus, you need to appoint elders. You need to select, ordain, as the word can be translated, elders. And it gives three qualifications. One has to do with his personal standing within the community. One has to do with his wife. And the other has to do with his children. Now, these are things that are readily, easily observed. These others might not be. When it comes down to the overseer and it talks about being pugnacious and hospitable, you might not be able to see these things or evaluate them very quickly. But here are three things that Titus, as he goes from place to place, can evaluate pretty quickly. And he can pick out men who, first of all, are above reproach. Above reproach. This is actually a legal term in the Greek language, meaning to not be open to accusation in court and to not be chargeable, to not be charged with any offense. And so it actually is a legal term to not be under a lawsuit, to not be under an indictment, to not be under any type of chargeable offense. And so this is looking at the elders standing within the community. You don't pick a guy who's under lawsuit. You don't pick a guy who's facing 20 years to life in prison. You pick a person who is upstanding in the community when it comes to this. Not somebody who is known as a crook, not somebody who is known as somebody who is cheating, who is the recipient or the object of lawsuits or things such as that. So somebody who is above reproach. So the first thing Titus was to look at is just the person within the community. And so as he would spot someone, he might ask some questions about him. What do other people think of him? What do people in the community think of him? Has he ever been in any trouble with the courts? And on and on. So past that, be above reproach. You see, some people today make that a very subjective standard, whereas when it was written, it was a very objective standard. Today we might say, check the court records. You know, his name's either there or it's not there. One of the two. Today we have people say, well, I know somebody doesn't like the person, and therefore they're not above reproach. Well, you know, if you live long enough, you're going to have people that won't like you. You know, for one reason or another. You know, maybe valid, maybe not valid, but, you know, for some reason or another, there are going to be people who will say, oh, you're the greatest person that ever lived, and other people will say you're a scoundrel and everything else. So this is really an objective standard, and people miss that today. Secondly, you then look at his relationship with his wife, the husband of one wife. And here we see that the elder must be monogamous. Now, plural marriage was, of course, accepted in both the Jewish as well as the Gentile communities of that time. Now, was it extremely popular? Not necessarily. I often think that most men had come to their senses and realized that they did not want to have more than one wife. But anyway, did you hear about the situation recently in Utah where the parents actually kidnapped the adult daughter? She was getting ready to walk down the aisle to get married, and they didn't like the guy she was marrying, and they kidnapped her and took her off to Colorado on a supposed shopping trip for her honeymoon, took her off, and then made sure they actually locked her in the hotel room, didn't allow her to come back, and she missed her wedding. Can you imagine how embarrassing that was for the groom's other five wives to be standing there? You understand that real well, don't you? Anyway, Utah. Okay. Just amazing things. But husband of one wife. So Colorado City, the Mormonism, the cults, the Mormon fundamentalists, that's out. An elder must be monogamous. The elder, if he is married, needs a godly woman at his side, not a bunch of godly women. One, since multiple wives, polygamy was accepted at that particular time, this is something that had to be considered. In parts of the world, this has to be considered even today. When you go to Africa, not so much in the cities, I haven't seen this in Calabar, but I have seen this like in Ubudu and some of the village areas, and part of this is, of course, economic. You realize that there is a whole generation of people in Africa being just wiped out because of AIDS. And so you have a lot of grandparents raising grandkids. You have that. But you also have a lot of women that end up being widows because their husbands die. They don't have survivor benefits. They don't have any type of program there. And so this can leave a woman really at a tremendous loss. Now, what Matthias and Irene do, they have taken in a number of women with their children into their own home. I mean, they have so many people living in their home, I never have been able to figure it out. They got a big house. Their house, they have you see lots of kids, and it's like, Matthias, is this one of yours? Irene, is this? No, this is so-and-so's, you know, type of thing. And so they've taken them in. But also, outside of that particular system, you have situations where a man will, maybe even a brother of a man who has died, will take his widow as his second or third wife. And so you do have polygamy in rural areas in Africa. Now, most of the missionaries there, the indigenous missionaries, such as Matthias or such as Stuart or such as Pastor Francis, they know that that particular person, that man, would not be a leader in the church. They are certainly welcome to come to the church. They're members of the church. They could be very devout men in their families and within the church, but they would not be selected for leadership within the church because they are not monogamous. Yes?
Nor single men?
Now, no, I don't think that applies to that. I think in this particular case that this would not exclude a pastor who was single, who had never married. When it talks about the husband of one wife, it is saying not the husband of two wives, and I don't think it's argued back the other way. In other words, if a man is single, such as our friend in Dallas, Herman Mannix, who has never been married, 64 years old, and when you get to that age, as I told him the other day, I said, forget it. I said, you are way too set in your ways. I said, you would, just being around him, it's funny, both Pat and Judy, who know him real well, just kind of walk away and say, no, there's no woman that could put up with that. You know, no woman at all. And so, but you have a guy who's single. You know, I think Randy here is single. Should you ever be put in that position of being an elder, a leader within the church, that would not exclude him, nor would a person who is a widower. So I do not think it is saying the husband of one wife, indicating not the husband of two or three wives. But it would not mean that he, because the issue is he monogamous or is he not married at all? The issue that we could restate this the other day, the other way, he is to not be the husband of two or more wives. Okay, that would be another way of stating it. So this would not exclude a pastor who is never married or a widower who remarries. I think we see the same thing here in number three, having children who believe. Well, what if they have no children? What if they do not have any children? And that can, of course, be a physical problem. You know, Pat and I did not have any children, not because of choice. We wanted children real badly. We worked real hard at it. And we even, of course you work hard at it. I mean, think about it. You know that whole thing of, you know, temperature, you know, and all that. And take the temperature, do this, do that. We tried. Shut up. Stop. Oh, yeah. I'm getting up. Cut. Yeah, right. But we did finally go to a doctor, and we had real good medical insurance for a brief period of time. And so we said, okay, well, let's get completely checked out. Let's find out. And so I remember after all these tests and everything, I was going into the doctor, and the doctor was a believer. It was really kind of an interesting moment. I think both Pat and I remember it really well because the doctor has all the charts there and everything else. And he says, you know, there isn't. He actually put it this way. He says, there is no earthly reason for the two of you not to have children. And I said, well, then there's a heavenly reason. And I said, there must be a heavenly reason, you know. And so at that point, we accepted that. But we did have, I did go into a church one time I wanted to be pugnacious. I was in a church in Colorado Springs, and I was talking. It was a church that was actually did not have a pastor at that time and had a young man who was from the Air Force Academy. He was one of their chaplains, and he was teaching that day. He had found out as we met him the week before at this particular church that we did not have any children. When we showed up the following Sunday, he gave his whole message on how those who do not have children are not even qualified to teach the Bible. And, I mean, he went on and on for the whole 20 minutes he gave a message. I really wanted to hit him. I really did. I mean, you know, he approached it like it was our decision, our choice to make. It wasn't our choice to make. I mean, you know, it was God's choice. And on and on about how you cannot be qualified to be a pastor if you do not have any children because it says you have to have children. Well, I think we see that that's not the case. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying when you have children, when they have children who believe. The children of an elder should have been witnessed to by both the lips and the life of the parents and be believers. And so the children should be believers. And so look into his reputation within the community. Look into his relationship with his wife. Look to his children. And now these are children. The particular word that is used really refers to children who are home. This would not refer to adult children who, for some reason, go away from the faith. They have their own volition. They have their own volition. But this would be talking about children who are within the home. And so that they have been witnessed to. It would not be right to have appoint a person to be an elder. who didn't even think of witnessing to his own children. And we might say, well, that is really unheard of here. But I believe there was a situation Diane and Murray told me about, where Jean and Nan were in New Guinea, in Burma. And they were in a community, in a village community, where they were talking about the importance of teaching the children and witnessing the children. That was a completely foreign concept to the adults. They had never thought of that. Well, we thought Christianity was like for adults. And they had never thought, as we do with Awanas and our Christian education department and everything else, of training the children and teaching the children. And so while we would say, well, of course, that might be something in another culture that might not be such an of course. It might not be something that would be of course. And so here Titus is to look to those men who have witnessed to their children and their children have become believers. If they're adults, these children are adults, and they have become negative to the truth, then that is their own volition. I know pastors who have raised children, they're believers, and then the children go on and they become PKs, you know, pastor's kids, typical ones, and they rebel. Well, we just wait for them to come back. And they always have that as a hope. Now, of these children, the next two qualifications, or the next two things to look for, they almost appear to be qualifications of the elder, but really they're not. They're looking at the children. So Titus is being told, you can tell a lot about a man from his children, looking at his children. And so first of all, look at these children. They're believers, okay? And then not accused of dissipation. This is excess or reckless living. They are not be accused of reckless living or disorderly living. So look at the children. See how these children, these youth, are acting and behaving, and see if they are disorderly or if they are accused in their schools of being the troublemakers, this type of thing. And then not accused of rebellion. This is insubordination or rebellion, exactly what it says, as a child, to be insubordinate. And so, again, you can tell a lot about a person by their children. And again, as we look at these qualifications, these three very simple qualifications for Titus to use as he selects elders, these things are good for all of us. We all should be above reproach as believers. We all should be the husband of one wife. We should be devoted to our spouses. And as we have children who we witness to and we raise them correctly, and they are not accused of reckless living. They are not seen as being rebellious. They are seen as being held in check, raised correctly. And so Titus is to use these three benchmarks as qualifications. We can look at these and say, this is good for all of us. And again, if we are lacking in any of these areas, we go to the Lord. And we ask the Holy Spirit to make us into what we are not. Remember, it is not by our might or by our power, but by the Spirit, for the Lord has declared it. And so it is by the Spirit that we can be what God has saved us to be. Well, we are ended at that point. We're actually going to pick it up there next Sunday morning. Remember, this Wednesday night, Randy will be teaching again. Because the doctor that is doing this surgery on my mouth has said that probably on Wednesday night I would not be ready to teach yet. And so we're going to continue the way you've been for the last couple of weeks, and Randy will be teaching on Wednesday night. So I'll be back. I'll be at the talent show, maybe even participating in it. We'll just have to wait and see. So again, I appreciate your prayers for that. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowship in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.